You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 27 is where we are this evening in our study of God's Word, Matthew chapter 27. And we return to the section that we began looking at this morning, verses 32 through 44. Let's read, though, beginning at verse 27. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 27. Then when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he did not want to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Let's go to our God together and ask his blessing. Our Father in heaven, the last song that we sang together, we are grateful, is true. You have saved us from being God haters, and you have taught us to love you. But Lord, I reflect even on the time when our Lord questioned Peter 3 times in the matter of love, and 3 times Peter confessed his love for Jesus, but 3 times he appealed to your perfect knowledge of him, because as much as we know we love you, Lord, we know we should love you even more. As much as we know that we love you, we are aware of how insufficient and weak our love is compared to what it should be, given who you are and what you've done for us. But we do love you, and it's because you've saved us, and we give you praise and thanks for this. Tonight, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, we thank you for the privilege it is to be able to proclaim your Son and to consider him fresh and anew as we open these verses together. Lord, would you be our teacher, even as Joe prayed earlier? Would you help the preacher and help the listener? And would you do your work, extraordinary work, your magnificent work in this next hour, edifying your people? And Lord, if it should please you, saving the lost. We'll be very careful to always acknowledge that you are the one who does that work, and we'll give you thanks for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we began considering the wonder of God's providence. how God does extraordinary things in His world in what seems to us to be very ordinary ways. We saw this on display in the man who carried Christ's cross, Simon of Cyrene, an ordinary man making an ordinary trip in from the country early that morning, coming across a seemingly ordinary procession to a Roman execution, experiencing an ordinary, though aggravating, conscription as he is compelled to do something the soldiers wanted him to do, to carry the cross of Christ. But it all leads to an extraordinary work of salvation in an entire family. From what we gather from the Word of God, it seems that the Lord saved Simon and his wife and his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. God's providence on display in the salvation of a man from Cyrene. An extraordinary, ordinary imposition. Now beginning at verse 33, Matthew takes a step forward. He now records for us details concerning the crucifixion itself. And I mentioned last time that Matthew records this in a very interesting way. He gives us a description of what happened, but he does not trumpet the fact there are six fulfillments of Scripture in what he records. He records it in a way that seems so ordinary. But in fact, as we will see tonight, God was testifying through these events in an extraordinary way to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Messiah. So this morning we thought about an extraordinary, ordinary imposition. We begin tonight thinking about an extraordinary, ordinary execution. The first thing that seems so ordinary but proved to be extraordinary was the drink that Jesus was offered. Verse 32, "And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha," which means place of a skull, "they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he did not want to drink." They escort Jesus outside the city gates to a place called the place of a skull. Not called that because there were skulls there, but more likely called this because it was a regular place for execution. The Romans chose places for execution that were prominent, well trafficked, so that every execution accomplished two things at the same time. Those whom they deemed to be criminals were put away, they're executed, but at the same time, it serves as a deterrent to anyone walking by who might think about behaving in the same way. So this is a place, the place of a skull, where they had executed many people before, a prominent place, a well-trafficked place. And when they arrive at the place of execution, they offer Jesus something to drink. Matthew says, "wine mixed with gall." What exactly was that? Well, a couple of possibilities. A very popular belief is that what they were offering Jesus was wine mixed with a narcotic. There are ancient Jewish writings that indicate that noble women in Jerusalem would prepare a drink for those being executed as an act of mercy. The narcotic would take the edge off of the pain by taking the person being executed out of his senses. R.T. France comments, he says, "the drink of wine mingled with gall," Mark, by the way, Gospel of Mark indicates it was myrrh. He says, "the drink of wine mingled with gall," myrrh in Mark, "is usually understood as a narcotic to reduce the pain of crucifixion. And Sanhedrin 4:3a tells us that such a drink was offered by the noble ladies of Jerusalem to those about to be executed, a practice inspired by Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7. According to that view, the reason Jesus would not drink it would be because he wanted to remain sober, alert throughout his suffering. He would suffer in our stead with all of his senses intact. But I think D.A. Carson actually offers a better explanation for what's happening in this drink that Jesus was offered. Carson wrote this, "Though this interpretation remains popular, another one is more convincing. Neither Mark nor Matthew mentions women, and both imply that the soldiers administered the drink. Moreover, that Matthew says Jesus tasted it before refusing it argues against the view that it was a customary narcotic to dull pain, for if customary, he would know what it contained. Why should he have tasted it if he would in the end refuse it? It is much better to assume that the gesture in both Matthew and Mark was not one of compassion, but of torment. Myrrh may have been used with wine to strengthen the drink, but it has no effect on pain. But myrrh tastes bitter. So a large dose of it mingled with wine would make the latter undrinkable. Whether customary or not, the drink was offered to Jesus, but it was so bitter he refused it. And according to this view, the soldiers were amused. Mark keeps the word myrrh to describe the content. Matthew uses gall to describe the taste and to provide a link with Psalm 69, verse 21. In both Hebrew and Greek, the words for gall in Psalm 69, 21 refer to various bitter or poisonous substances. Like David, Jesus looked for sympathy, but found none. So either way it's understood, whether you understand it as it is often understood, this is a narcotic, or you understand it as Carson offers, and I think that is probably the right way to understand it. Either way, what you have is Matthew wanting us to see that Scripture has prepared us for this. As I said, he doesn't trumpet that. He doesn't say, by the way, Scripture's being fulfilled, but as he records this in such an ordinary way, our minds go to the Old Testament, we recognize something extraordinary is taking place. Psalm 69, verse 20 says this, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Either way, this would represent something ordinary. Either noble women trying to act in mercy toward those being executed, or Roman soldiers doing what they did, which was to mock, have fun at the expense of prisoners. Either way, this is something not extraordinary in and of itself, but it's extraordinary when you realize that the Old Testament prophesied that this is how the Messiah would be treated. This is how he would be treated. Offered sour wine for his drink. So the drink that he's offered is extraordinarily a testament to his identity, even though it's an ordinary thing taking place. The next thing that Matthew mentions is that his garments were divided, verse 35. "And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there." When they had crucified him, that is to say, now they have nailed him to the cross. He is hanging in the air, hanging on the tree. They've erected the cross. And they divide up his clothes. John gives us a fuller explanation of how they did this and why they did it the way they did. John 19, verse 23, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier." So there's four soldiers that have been assigned to this detail, four soldiers that escort him to the place of execution, sit down now, watching over what's happening. Four soldiers, John says, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be, Again, this is just men being men. Wicked men acting like wicked men. There's the man dying right in front of us, but we're going to divide his garments among us. That's a heartless thing to do. But concerned not to ruin one part of that clothing, just reasoning, just thinking, just ordinary thought processes, we're going to cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. John writes this, "This was to fulfill the Scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things." Matthew records the same reality, but he doesn't do what John does. He doesn't say so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. Why? Well, he's writing for a primarily Jewish audience, and he knows that as soon as you read this, your mind would go to Psalm 22, as we had in our Scripture reading tonight. Psalm 22, verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Is this the first time soldiers took something from the ones they executed? Certainly not. But did Israel's king in Psalm 22 say that this would happen as he points to Israel's ultimate king? Indeed, he did. So this is an ordinary act, but it's an extraordinary messianic fulfillment at the same time. The drink that he's offered, the garments divided, third, the charge that is displayed, verse 37, "And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Again, this is something customary. This is something ordinary. Customary for the charge for which someone was being executed to be displayed publicly. The gospel writers all tell us what was nailed to the cross of Christ. What is interesting is each one is different. Each of the writers says something a little bit different. John tells us it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. John chapter 19, verse 20. And so commentators have talked about why are the four accounts, why is the wording different in each of those accounts? I think the best explanation is that John gives us the fullest account of what was actually written there. What you have are summaries in the other gospel writers. What you have in John is the fullest description of what was written. Matthew 27, 37, "And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Luke 23, 38, "Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Mark 15, 26, "And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" John writes, John 19, verse 19, "And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.'" So I think John has the full thing that was written. The other gospel writers just summarize it. "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." John tells us something else. He tells us that the Jewish religious leaders hated that. They wanted it changed. John 19, verse 20, "Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Don't say he's the King of the Jews. Say that he said he's the King of the Jews. Pilate refuses. Why does he refuse? Why does he say, "What I've written, I've written"? Well, from his own vantage point, it's due to his disdain for the Jewish people. He doesn't mind agitating them. He doesn't mind aggravating them. But in the providence of God, in the sovereign control of God over this situation, what he wrote was the truth. God wanted that truth publicly displayed. I love what John writes. Many of the Jews read this inscription. Jewish people walking past this scene, and they're reading the truth, whether they will acknowledge it or not, bearing testimony to the truth of Jesus as the promised King of Israel in the Old Testament Scriptures. He is both the suffering servant and He is the royal son. Here is this one suffering, and He is the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, fulfilling biblical promise. Carson writes, Pilate, though desiring to offend the Jews, wrote more of the truth than he knew. Pilate rubs the noses of the Jews in their vassal status. To a Jew, King of the Jews meant Messiah. So the charge on which Jesus was executed was, according to Pilate, that he was a messianic pretender. Matthew's Christian reader will remember the intertwining strands of royal son and suffering servant and see the climax here. So something ordinary, the posting of charges in a public manner, accomplishes something extraordinary. As the truth about Jesus is put on display, even as He suffers in our stead, even as the Lamb of God dies to save His people from their sins, above His head reads the truth about who He is. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. The drink He's offered, His clothes divided, the charges above Him. Fourth, the criminals noted, verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and one on the left. I mentioned this last week. Robbers is lestes in Greek. It can mean a robber, but it's also the word used of an insurrectionist or a revolutionary. And that is most certainly what it means here. Two men who would have been crucified with Barabbas if he had not been let go. These are revolutionaries, and Jesus has been branded the same. This was the charge the Jews leveled at Jesus before Pilate. He proclaims himself to be a king. He says we shouldn't pay tribute to Caesar. The obvious implication being, this is someone who would lead an insurrection. This is someone who is dangerous to Rome. Pilate had pronounced him innocent. I find no guilt in him. And Pilate nails the charge to his cross that was the truth. He's being crucified as the King of the Jews because the Jews rejected their king. That's why he's dying. But he's still numbered with the transgressors. He's still hanging in the middle of two criminals. Isaiah 53, verse 12 says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He is numbered with the transgressors, yet he is making intercession for the transgressors. He is no transgressor. He is sinless. He is bearing the sin of many. He is dying in the stead of sinners. Yet he is numbered with the sinners. He dies with two criminals. He is numbered with two criminals. What's interesting is Jesus had already told his disciples that this verse would be fulfilled in him. Luke 22, verse 33, Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. for what is written about me has its fulfillment. To crucify one man with others, to have more than one man being executed at a time, normal, ordinary. But in the case of the Messiah, extraordinary, the fulfillment of Scripture, the righteous one, numbered with those who are unrighteous and, in fact, dying in the stead of unrighteous sinners. Fifth, notice the general mocking. Verse 39, and those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads, and saying, you who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. What is Matthew telling us? Jesus was not just mocked by the Roman soldiers. And he was not just mocked by the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus was mocked, he was derided, verbally doubted by passers-by, people just passing by, just looking at him as he hangs between heaven and earth to save us from our sins. We heard this tonight in our scripture reading, Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Verse 39, and those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads, and saying, you who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, mocking him, blaspheming him. This fulfills Scripture. Ordinary. In a cruel world, in a cruel society, for people to mock those whom they think to be beneath the dignity of living, criminals, people being executed. But in this case, it's something extraordinary. It fulfills Scripture. But Matthew tells us it's not just a general mocking. There's something specific. Verse 41, in the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Not just the Roman soldiers, not just the general population passing by, but now specifically the chief priests with the scribes and the elders cast a specific insult in his direction. Verse 43, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. Remember, the one who hangs on a tree, according to the Old Testament scriptures, is cursed. Jesus bore the curse upon himself to deliver us from the curse of the law. Considered cursed is to be abandoned by God. Let God rescue him now. If God delights in him, he said he's the Son of God. Does God delight in him? Does God love him? Does God care for him? Will God deliver him, or will he be left abandoned? Demonstrating in their minds, demonstrating the falseness of his claim to be the Son of God. If he's the Son of God, come down from this cross. We'll believe in you. As though they've never seen anything miraculous associated with him until this day. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. We'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. They, coming out of their mouths, the very words of Psalm 22, verse 8. Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. An ordinary execution in so many ways. not extraordinary to offer one being executed a drink or to mock him. Not extraordinary to take his possessions, divide those things up among soldiers. Not unusual to post the charges above his head or in some public manner. Not unusual to have one man crucified with others. Not unusual to have a general kind of mocking from the people just passing by. But extraordinary. Because there is the Lamb of God, there is the Son of God saving us. And six times Scripture is fulfilled in the very things that are taking place. Extraordinary, ordinary imposition and extraordinary, ordinary execution. Which brings me today to my third and final point from these verses. And that is, do you recognize we are living in an extraordinary, ordinary world? There's a tremendous irony, isn't there, in the taunts that they throw at Jesus. Verse 42, indeed, they say he saved others, he cannot save himself. He saved others, he cannot save himself. Well, dear ones, as you know, he cannot save others if he saves himself. He has to remain there, he has to suffer in our stead, he has to die if we are to be saved. He is saving others, even as he chooses not to save himself. God's decrees, undefeated, coming to pass as his Son dies on the cross. This is true with everything in this world. God rules over his world. God rules over his creatures. God rules over us in such a way that though we are truly free in the sense that God is not forcing us to think certain things or say certain things or behave in certain ways, yet he overrules us even in our freedom, if you want to say it that way, so that his perfect will is always done. God rules over his promises so that each one comes to pass. Instead of this morning, I want to repeat it tonight. People who hunger for miracles seem to have no understanding that the same power that explains miracles explains the fulfillment of everything God has designed by his providence. God is doing extraordinary, marvelous, magnificent things through ordinary means. My question for you tonight, for myself, is do we believe this? Do we really believe this? Said to you this way, is God really in control? Are we safe in his sovereignty? This is the case we made from the book of 1 Peter about anxiety. If you really believe that God is sovereign over everything, and you believe that he knows everything perfectly, he's altogether wise, and you believe he's altogether good, and you believe he loves you perfectly, then why would you ever be afraid? He controls everything, loves you perfectly, is infinitely wise, knows exactly what you need any moment of any day. You are safe in his hand, in his Father's hand. You will never be snatched out. Why are we afraid? Is God in control? Are you safe in his sovereignty? And do you magnify his sovereignty? And do you find rest in his sovereignty? I've seen it so many times over the years when people first come face to face with the sovereignty of God over all things, it oftentimes hits them as something dark. Fears arise. Questions they've never had addressed or answered begin to come to mind, especially things having to do with their family and their loved ones and lost people that they care about, want to see saved. But as those questions are answered, and as you go to the Word of God, and as your mind gets a firmer grasp on what God has revealed about himself, his character, his nature, his sovereignty over everything, this becomes the sweetest doctrine in all the world. Because it doesn't just have to do with my deliverance, God having saved me, it has everything to do with my development. What is coming into my life that isn't purposeful, Isn't this exactly what God has declared in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, when he says, "And we know"? Do we know? "And we know that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose." All things being worked together by God for our good and his glory. That's the God whom we serve. That's the world we're living in. God is king, but do you celebrate him as king? God is king. Do you rest in him as king? And I say this to you, loving you, you'll never be able to delight in God as king if you don't know him as king. The sovereignty of God will never be sweet to a lost soul. But the sovereignty of God is sweet over time and with teaching and development. It's sweet to a saved soul. God is sovereign. He is king, whether you want it or not, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. The question is, have you seen it? Do you believe it? Do you delight in it? Do you know his yoke? And do you know it to be easy? Do you know his rule and his reign in his Son? Because the one who died for us, as we'll see in the verses that follow, was raised from the dead 3 days after he was placed in a tomb. And he's ascended into heaven and he's ruling and reigning now, but he's going to return to the earth and usher in his kingdom. And the whole world will acknowledge Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. No one taking his life in this extraordinary, ordinary execution. He's laying it down. And the same sovereign God who was working all of this together to fulfill his decrees and exalts his Son through it is the same God who holds all the details of your life and my life in his hands tonight and is working all things together for the good of those who love him, for our good and for his glory. That same God is still sovereign. The question is, do you see it, believe it, delight in it, and rest in it? I want to encourage anyone who's struggling right now. Maybe you're going through a very difficult time. You know these truths. You've learned them. You believe them. But you battle. Maybe even feelings of bitterness, disappointment. Lord, why? Why this? Why so long? Why won't it stop? Why doesn't it change? You know better in your mind, but the battle is in your heart. And I just want to exhort you, my brother or my sister, to preach the truth of the character of your God to your own mind tonight. Is he infinitely wise or isn't he? Having shed his own blood to purchase you for himself, will he now abandon you, having taken hold of you? Does he really love you? Does he care? You know the answer. And so on your hardest days, in the midst of your hardest situations, what you have to do is lay your head down on the pillow of the truth of God's love and care for your life and the fact that he's sovereign over every detail. If there was any better place for you tonight, you would be there. Such is the sovereignty and the love and the care of your God for you. Do you believe he could change it all in a moment if you wanted to? Do you believe that? Would you say amen? Can God change it anytime you want? So if he hasn't, though it might be difficult, painful even, you know it's for his glory and it's for your good. So don't be weary in well-doing. For in due season you shall reap if you don't faint. Thank God that our God is a sovereign King. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this glorious account of the offering of your Son for our sins. To an unbeliever, it would have seemed so ordinary. But you have given us eyes to see, and you've given us revelation in your word to see that it was nothing ordinary. It was extraordinary. Your decrees fulfilled, your word fulfilled, all in the way that our Savior died for us. And your sovereignty explains our salvation, but your sovereignty also explains every day that we live. And your care for us, your development of us. Lord, would you help us to not only delight in our deliverance, but to delight in our development. To not just trust that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone when it comes to the matter of justification, but to understand that our sanctification is in the hand of the same God working in the same ways. And in that, may we find rest tonight and joy, no matter what it is we pass through on our way to glorification. Remind us, Lord, that your best for us, your highest destiny for us, is not our temporary comfort, but Christ-likeness. And so strengthen us to embrace your ultimate end for us, which is likeness to your Son, and form his character in us even as we grow. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.